again, as you can hear, my voice is not as strong as it normally is, but that is okay. Praise the Lord, it does not matter how strong my voice is, but how strong His Word is. This morning, we are continuing through Philippians. We are in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. These verses are some of the, again, more well-known verses from this chapter. And so go ahead and turn with me there, Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. And I will read that out. Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Well, as I said, today we are continuing through our series of joy through humility as we look at these verses in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, in his wisdom, admits that he has not yet reached perfection, that he is still striving to get to his goal. I believe this acknowledgement is vital to each and every one of us, reminds us that our Christian journey is one of continual growth. Paul's passion to press on serves as a call for each and every one of us. He urges us to forget what lies behind and to reach forward to the prize that God has promised in Christ Jesus. This passage challenges us to reflect on our own lives. Are we making every effort to take hold of the life that Christ has given us? So as we look at these verses today, let us consider how we too can pursue our spiritual goals with the same fervor that Paul exhibited. We are not defined by our past failures or our struggles. Instead, we are called to press on, empowered by the grace of God, toward the glorious future that He has prepared for us. So, our big idea today is that we must continue to grow in our Christian walk. So let's get right into it. Philippians 3, this first verse, Philippians 3, verse 12. Verse 12 says, not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I have also been taken hold of by Christ. So Paul just finished saying, as we went over last week, that his goal is to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship in Christ's sufferings. Though the apostle was fervent in his prayers and preaching, and he showed his knowledge of Christ throughout his life and ministry, he had not yet reached his goal. He was not perfect, and he was willing to admit it. When we become Christians, we do not become perfect people who never sin. That's not how it works. Be nice. That's not how it works. We are still fallen, sinful people who need the grace of God on a daily basis. First John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So when we first become a part of God's family, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to give us new life. We are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. This is our justification. We have repented of our sins and declared Jesus Christ to be the Lord of our lives. We are then given the righteousness of Jesus that he earned on the cross when he took our sins upon himself, bearing our deserved punishment. We are seen as justified or righteous in the sight of God. So from there, the Holy Spirit starts to change how we think and how we act, conforming us to the image of Jesus. This is the process of sanctification. And we begin to see in this process the folly of our past actions and have the desire from the Holy Spirit to make better choices. Now, that does not mean that we will always make the right choices. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 19. This is a very famous passage in Romans 7, where Paul is giving this exhortation to his Roman readers that kind of the difference between the law and how we live in the flesh. And he is saying that this is something that he still battles with. And so as we saw in Philippians 3:12, where he says, I am not perfect yet. I have not yet taken hold of it. We see how he explains that in Romans chapter 7. So Romans 7, verses 14 to 19 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I end up doing what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, can I just say, when I was in junior high and high school, in Bible quiz, trying to memorize a passage like that, where he just says the same thing over and over again, but in like five different ways, it can get a little confusing even just reading it. What Paul is describing here, again, is this process of sanctification. With his mind, this spiritual mind that is now in him through the power of the Holy Spirit, he understands that his actions that he wants to commit are sinful. But his flesh, his old nature that he lived by before his salvation, it still battles against his mind, trying to convince him to sin. How many of us have known that something was a sin? We know it's absolutely wrong, and yet you felt this physical compulsion to do it anyway, like your body was being pulled by a magnet towards sin. Okay, so we've got a few of you being honest. We should be knowing that we're feeling this every day. I feel this every day. Sometimes it's minute by minute. That is not the devil making you do it. Can I just tell you that right now? That's not the devil making you do it. Nor is it God dangling something shiny in front of you to see if you will take the bait. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. And here, James is providing a good teaching on what it means to actually struggle with sin and struggle with temptation. And in James 1, verses 13 to 15, he says this: no one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So James says that our temptations are born out of our own evil desires to rebel against God. Satan does not make us sin. If Satan is making everyone sin like we want to claim he is, because we don't want to handle, you know, the personal responsibility and consequences of our own bad choices. If Satan was making everyone sin, that would make him omnipresent, all present everywhere. But he's not. That is an attribute of God alone. See, Satan is a liar and a deceiver. He didn't make Adam and Eve eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All he had to do was tell them that God was holding out on them. Adam and Eve decided to eat the fruit because of their own desire to do so. Satan just provided the excuse that Adam and Eve wanted to hear in their own minds. I believe that's what each and every one of us, when we deal with sin, it is not so much, it is not that the devil makes us do it, but he does a good job of helping our minds convince us that, oh, it actually won't be that bad. See, that urge, that desire, is the sinfulness in ourselves that is still there after the moment of salvation. And it will still be there until the day we die or until Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. But it is not something that we fight alone. See, if we have submitted our lives to Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us, giving us the strength to fight those temptations. He is giving you the wisdom to avoid situations where you know those temptations will likely come at you. Paul said he made every effort to take hold of his prize. He is using an athlete metaphor to describe the life of being a Christian. Leave it to men to compare everything in their lives to sports. You're going to get a lot of that from me as your pastor. So the apostle here, I believe, is making a very relevant analogy. See, last week we saw the quote from Spurgeon that likened Paul's vigor to gain Christ to the athlete in the ancient Olympics trying to gain that laurel wreath crown, being willing to strain himself to the point of death to try to achieve his goal. Part of that straining to win is the preparation and practice for the actual game, for the actual trial. How many of you know or remember who said this? Separation is in the preparation. No one? Though many things Russell Wilson said as a Seahawk were extremely corny, this was one of his sayings, separation is in the preparation. And so again, though many things that he said as a Seahawk were very corny, and some of the things he still says today are pretty corny, this is one I absolutely agree with, especially as it pertains to the Christian life. There is work involved. We don't just show up on Sunday, hear a message, sing some songs, and that's it for the rest of the week. That's all we need. It's all the Jesus we need. No. There's more that goes into it. The Christian life takes prayer on your own and with others, and studying the Bible on your own, and even with others. And then after that, it takes more prayer and more studying the Bible. It takes sharing the love and hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ with a world that does not want to hear it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. We're going to get some more athlete metaphors from Paul. And in this chapter, Paul is telling the Corinthian leaders, or his Corinthian readers, all the ways that he tried to serve those who need the gospel. When he was around the Jews, he behaved according to Jewish customs so as not to offend them. Around Gentiles, he behaved according to their customs. But he did all of this while still making sure that he was obeying God. Now, this sounds exhausting, trying to keep everyone happy. But again, what he is doing is he is trying to proclaim the love of God without offense. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, it says this: "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control Some translations say, beat my body into submission, so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So Paul tells his readers that if the athletes in his day trained and worked to earn a laurel wreath crown that would fade and die, but we are working to gain an eternal crown, one from the King that is worth more than any other crown this earth could possess, we should be working and training ourselves even harder than the athletes. So in this, a lot of the rest of this sermon, there's going to be a lot of practical application and helps, because I believe that as a church, and I don't mean this as this church, as a church across the globe, I believe one of the biggest issues, two of the biggest issues in the church today is a lack of prayer and a lack of knowing the Word of God. And unfortunately, I don't mean that just in the congregations. I mean that from the pulpit as well. So when it comes to training as an athlete, training cannot be random. If you are looking to gain muscle mass, you need to have a plan in place as to how to reach your goals. You need to eat a lot of protein, drink a lot of water every day, and work specific muscle groups together, switching muscle groups around each day. And you also need to rest your muscles, taking a day or two every week for rest to allow your muscles to recover and grow. The same is true for our lives as Christians. If we want to proclaim the truth of who Jesus Christ is and be able to share his love with a world that so desperately needs it, we need to have a plan of action. So the first thing that we need to do is we need to pray. We can pray whatever we may feel led to pray in our hearts and minds. That's not necessarily bad. I want you to hear me. However, when we pray with intention, it will help to focus our hearts and minds on what we are praying for. There's a book that Emily and I have both read called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And the author suggests using index cards for your prayer time. And so here I've got a list of a couple things. Here's some things, practical application, you can use index cards for in your prayer time. Start with one card for yourself. You can put your own name. Just put me at the top. And on that card, have your own personal prayer requests, whether it's for health, work, finances, relationships, anxiety, depression, whatever you may be going through, start listing your prayer requests on that card and pray over that card every day so you can focus on that. If you're married, have another card for your spouse and all of their prayer requests, all the things that they are going through. Then add index cards for your children, extended family members, close friends, your church. Write the requests that they have. And finally, when prayers get answered, write the date when those were answered to remind you of God's faithfulness to hear you when you call to him. Now, you don't need to pray for every card every day and every night. You can flip through them, do a new card every day. But doing this will help keep your prayer time focused. How many of you are like me, and if you don't have like something like specifically that you're praying for, you start praying for like 10 seconds, then your mind's kind of wandering off to something else. And you're like, oh, I'm praying. I got to focus. Nope, 5 seconds later, you're off something else again. This is a way to help you with that, okay? This will help keep your prayer time focused as you are developing the habit of prayer. Another tool for prayer is the Valley of Vision. It's a little book right here. This is a collection of prayers from Puritans and pastors from the 1500s to the 1800s. And this reading through prayers like this can help direct your prayer life as well. And so my first next step for you today is I will develop a habit of prayer. Prayer doesn't have to only be in the morning. okay? Doesn't have to be just in the evening. I know there are a lot of people like, I have to get up at 5:30 in the morning to pray. Bless them. I struggle to get out of bed at 7. But I do my best when I get up to ask God to give me the strength to get through the day. When I go to bed at night, Emily and I both sit at each side of our bed and pray over the day. And then we pray for each other. It doesn't matter when you pray, but pray. When getting ready to study Scripture, you should start with prayer. So if you're going to be in the Bible, or no, let me rephrase that. When you're in the Bible, you should start with prayer. Over the last year and a half, I've been part of an online men's Bible study, an accountability group led by former NFL quarterback Heath Evans. This group provides tools and helps for men to get in shape both physically and spiritually. One of the tools that was given to us by Heath was what he called IOUS prayers. And he admits that he did not come up with these his own. They're actually from the pastor and author, John Piper. And IOUS prayers are different verses in Scripture, specifically from the Psalms, in which the writer of the Psalm is asking for his sinful heart to be turned back toward the Lord so that he can understand what the Lord is saying. Okay, so have these up on the notes. But if you have the app, these are all in the notes on the app as well, or in the notes on the website. So these will be there as well. So IOUS prayers. I incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Psalm 119:36. Oh, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Psalm 119:18. You give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Psalm 86:11. And S, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. Psalm 90:14. These are great passages of Scripture to pray over your time in the Word, that you may see and understand what God is telling you, what the Holy Spirit is revealing to you in the Word. I believe we also need to study the Word of God systematically. This is partly why I preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse. Because in order for us to fully understand what Scripture says, we must make sure that we have the proper context of who the text was actually written to, when it was written, and why. See, many devotionals and Bible studies today, unfortunately, that are written for the non-pastor, tend to be either very basic and lacking in depth, or are so generic you don't actually really learn what the actual message of Scripture is trying to teach. Instead, many of them will say, you know, you are David in this situation and you need to face your giants. When actually, that story of David and Goliath is actually Jesus is David facing sin and death, and we are the Israelites off to the side afraid. That's how we actually need to interpret that. But so often, Bible studies today will instead try to put ourselves in the story where we are not supposed to be. So in the church app, in the notes, I actually have a PDF called Simple Bible Study Methods. And in this PDF, you will find how to go about studying the Bible. I told you there's going to be a lot of practical application today. So as you're studying the Bible, this will give you what to look for in a passage, what other tools you can use to guide you in your study. However, there's going to be a lot more in there, but I just want to kind of go over some basic points right here. Again, when you start, number one, as you are studying your Bible, pray for guidance. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide your understanding. Number two, find a passage. Choose a specific passage or a chapter to study. If you're just getting into, like really digging into Scripture, find a short passage, like Psalm 23. It's like 6 verses. and work on that through like a week or two. So you read the passage, you read it over and over and over again. Consider even different translations of the Bible in order to help bring some different insight. Next, understand the context. This seems like a whole lot. This seems like I'm not trying to write a sermon. No, but if you really want to understand what Scripture says, these are the steps that we should be taking. Not just me, all of us should be taking these steps when we are studying Scripture. We need to understand the historical context. What's the historical background of the passage? What is happening at the time? The cultural context. What are some cultural practices that we may not be aware of but were actually happening that will help inform what is being said? And then, I had one more. Apparently got taken off. Where was that? Oh, and the textual one. I think I actually erased that one. Then there's the textual context. And the textual context basically is what is said in the previous verses and in the verses after that help to inform what this verse is saying. So that we're not just taking one verse out of context like we'll get to in a few weeks of, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And think, oh, that has to do with me, you know, trying to win the Super Bowl. No, it doesn't. What that verse actually has to do with is us dealing with trials and temptations and dealing with whether we have riches or we're in poverty. We can find satisfaction in the Lord. I am missing a page. Aha! There we go. Observation. There we go. My pages stuck together here. Observation. Note the key words, the phrases, the themes. Are there things that stand out in the passage? Interpretation. Use available resources such as commentaries or study Bibles to help understand what's being said in the passage. Then application. Reflect on how the passage applies to you today. What lessons can you learn? How can you implement these in your daily life? Next is discussion. If possible, discuss your findings with a friend or a small group to gain different perspectives. And finally, journal your insights. Write down your observations, interpretations, applications in a journal for future reference. So this is a journal that I was using going through the book of Romans. I made it about four and a half chapters in. Through this was before I was preaching, before I was even a pastor, before I was in full-time ministry. This is how I would go through, exactly like this. Go through as you're reading a passage. I'd have the verse out here. Write down the verse, and then what's being said in context with what's coming before, or what's before, what's after. And keep going through until you finish a passage. These are the kind of things that will help us really understand what God is saying in his word. Now again, you don't need to take on a big thing like me trying to go through Romans. It's a lot. Start by going through smaller passages of the Bible. Like I said, Psalm 23, it's 6 verses. Or if you do want to take on a full chapter, you know, maybe John 1 or John 3. Ephesians 2, or go through a whole book like 2nd or 3rd John, which are like 14 and 18 verses apiece. All these chapters have key theological principles for the daily walk of a Christian. Again, don't then feel like you also, I have to get through like 5 verses today. No. If you get through half a verse, but you are in God's word studying, trying to know what it means, you are doing the work. You are pressing on to understand God. If you only get through one verse because you are just learning how to study the Bible, that is perfectly fine. If you can only get through one verse because there's a lot of background information to look up for that verse, that's perfectly fine. The number of verses you study at the time are not what is important. Spending time in the Word is what is important. So, my next step for you is I will begin to study the Bible more deeply. Next, bit of practical application that I think can help with us all is we need to find faithful preachers and teachers to learn from. There are a lot of Christian, and I use air quotes specifically, like loudly as I can. There are a lot of Christian teachers and pastors out there who are proclaiming anything but the truth of Scripture. So in the app, I have a list of pastors and Bible teachers, both dead and alive, that I trust to provide sound, biblically-based teaching, along with links to their websites and ministries. Okay? And these are not all from one specific point of view. These are Reformed pastors who are Calvinistic. These are Arminian pastors. They are Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist. Let's see, what else do I have in here? There's another one from Calvary Chapel. This is a wide range of denominational backgrounds that I believe provides, every single one of these men, I believe provide good, solid, biblical teaching. And again, this list is in the app with links to their ministries. So for sermons, a couple of people that I quote a lot, Charles Spurgeon and R.C. Sproul, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Sinclair Ferguson, Derek Thomas, and Costi Hinn. When it comes to learning about theology and Christian living, A.W. Pink, A.W. Tozer, Wayne Grudem, and Mike Winger. For apologetics, that's giving a defense for what you believe, Frank Turek, Greg Kokel, and J. Warner Wallace. All of these men have, for years, provided solid biblical teaching of what it means to follow after God and what it means to actually know God. We need to be diligent in our prayer and our study of God's word. That way, when we get to the end of our lives, we can say, just as Paul did in his final letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:7, when he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. However, Paul says that the reason for his continual striving to take hold of Christ as his prize was that Christ Jesus had taken hold of him. See, Christ taking hold of Paul was why Paul wanted to know Christ more. We do not pray and study Scripture so that we can earn God's favor. However, when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds, he changes our desires to want to pray and study Scripture. We desire to know God more because we experience his love more and more in our lives. And all that in verse one, in the first verse. We got two more verses to go. It's okay. Philippians 3:13. Paul continues and said, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. So Paul restates again, he has not yet reached his goal. If you have been serving the Lord for a long time, and you have days where you say, why do I still struggle with this? Paul had those same feelings. He says he has not yet reached his goal. He has not yet been made perfect. But then shares what straining towards Christ looks like. Forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. Paul did not take time to focus on the things of yesterday. He did not obsess about whether his past as a persecutor of the church would hinder his ability to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul could have let his past define him. He could have let his past actions hold him down and keep him from following the call of God on his life. However, I believe that in God's providence and sovereignty, he chose Paul because of his past. See, 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians is that the things that seem to be the smartest or best in our world, in our own understanding, are not always the best in God's understanding. Here's one of the best examples. Many of the people I know to be some of the smartest in the world in the areas of physics, biology, and mathematics cannot wrap their heads around the idea of God being the creator of the universe. However, to you and I, or at least to me, who's not as smart as them, especially in the areas of science and math, it seems obvious to me that God is real and created the universe that we live in today. Some of the earliest comments that we got on our YouTube videos and on our sermon clips were people trying to convince me with science and math that God is not real. I finally just had to stop responding. How many times in Scripture do we see that the kingdom of God works the opposite of how we humans think it should? See, we saw Jesus tell his disciples last week that those who want to gain their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for the sake of Christ will actually find their life. Another time in the Gospels, Jesus tells his followers that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. See, we can get stuck into thinking that God will not use us because of our past sins and mistakes. But the only person that God used to bring about his purposes, who was perfect, was Jesus. No one else fits that description. Jesus was it. He's the only perfect one that God used. Let's look at some examples from Scripture. God used Abraham. Abraham twice lied about Sarah being his wife as they went into new territories so that the kings wouldn't kill him to take Sarah as their own wife. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, lied to his father Isaac about being his twin brother Esau by putting goat skins on his arms and neck so he seemed as hairy as his brother to his blind father. Moses murdered an Egyptian and buried the body before God used him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Samson repeatedly broke his Nazirite vow of not touching dead things or drinking wine. He was a womanizer and eventually told a Philistine, one of the enemies of the people of God, told a Philistine woman the secret to his great strength. Jonah, when he got the call from God to preach to Nineveh, got in a boat to go in the opposite direction towards the end of the known world in Spain. And of course, there was also Paul. He was a Pharisee who thought that the followers of Jesus were heretics who deserved death. He oversaw the killing of Stephen the martyr and was on his way to arrest more Christians when he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. That same man wrote almost half of the New Testament and was the first to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the continent of Europe. We cannot let our past define us. We cannot see our weaknesses as holding us back from serving God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about his own weaknesses. He tells his readers that he had this thorn in his flesh. He called it a messenger from Satan, to torment him and to keep him humble. And when he asked God multiple times to take it away, this is what God said to him. 2 Corinthians 12:19, Paul says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness.'" God's power is shown through our weaknesses. If we do it through our strength, what is there to show of God? But it is through our weaknesses that God's power is made known. So I've got another next step for you. I will let God dictate my future no matter my past. Again, this is something I need to say to myself every day. Our final verse, Philippians 3:14. Says, "I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus." The goal that Paul pursues, again, this prize promised by God in Christ Jesus, this prize is heaven. But not the heaven we see depicted in cartoons and cable shows. Heaven is not sitting on clouds playing the harp for all eternity. Heaven is not baby angels with wings just kind of floating around. Heaven is not us becoming angels. I could have gotten into a lot of different things about what heaven is going to be like, because there are so many different theories about what is heaven going to be like. The book of Revelation is often used to try to figure out exactly what we will do in heaven and exactly what it's going to look like. And I'm just going to say that we, honestly, we won't know until we're there. The most important thing about heaven, though, is this. In heaven, there is eternal communion with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. What else do we need? If no other things about heaven were real or to be taken literally from Scripture, that right there, eternal communion with God, would be enough. Anything else that would take our eyes off beholding the immense radiance of God the Father and seeing the nail-scarred hands of Jesus is just a distraction. Heaven may have pearly gates. Heaven may have streets of gold. Heaven may have different jewels in the gate. It may be, what is it, 27 miles high, 27 miles wide, 27. That doesn't matter. What matters is we are going to be with God. As we look back again on this passage today, we are reminded that our journey in faith is not about perfection, but it's about progress. The apostle teaches us to forget our past mistakes, to press on towards the prize of our heavenly calling in Christ. I know that many of us can feel weighed down by our past failures or struggles, thinking that those things define us. But the good news is that in Christ, we are given a new identity. We are not defined by our sins, but by His grace. If you have not surrendered yet your life to Christ, I urge you to do so today. Repent of your sins and embrace the gift of salvation that He offers. So if that is you, my next step for you is I will submit my life to Christ. Remember, it's not about achieving perfection, but about striving to know God more deeply. Allow the Holy Spirit to empower you as you pursue the life that reflects Christ's love. Let go of what holds you back and press on towards the abundant life that God has for you. Seek Him, and you will find the joy and purpose your heart longs for. This morning, I want to close with a prayer from, again, the Valley of Vision that I mentioned earlier. And I've done these prayers a few times to close services, but as we look at pressing on and reaching our goal, this specific prayer is called Man's Great End, and I hope this becomes a prayer for all of us. The prayer says this: Lord of all being, there is one thing that deserves my greatest care, that calls forth my ardent desires. That is that I may answer the great end for which I am made, to glorify you who has given me being, and to do all the good I can for my fellow men. Truly, life is not worth having if it is not improved for this noble purpose. Yet, Lord, how little is this the thought of mankind? Most men seem to live for themselves without much or any regard for your glory or for the good of others. They earnestly desire and eagerly pursue the riches, honors, pleasures of this life as if they supposed that wealth, greatness, merriment could make their immortal souls happy. But alas, what false, delusive dreams are these? And how miserable will those be that sleep in those? For all our happiness consists in loving you and being holy as you are holy. Oh, may I never fall into the tempters and vanities, the sensuality and folly of this present world. It is a place of inexpressible sorrow, a vast, empty nothingness. Time is a moment, a vapor, and all its enjoyments are empty bubbles, fleeting blasts of wind from which nothing satisfactory can be derived. Give me grace always to keep in covenant with you and to reject as delusion a great name here for me hereafter, together with all the sinful pleasures or profits. Help me to know you continually, that there can be no true happiness, no fulfilling of your purpose for me, apart from a life lived in and for the Son of your love. Amen.